Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, that we can draw near to you again today through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is at your right hand in heaven, having been exalted to great glory because of his perfect obedience. And we thank you that in his perfect obedience and the righteousness that is imputed to the believers upon Jesus, we may approach your throne with great confidence and joy today. Grant that our hearts will be filled with a sense of the wonder of your love and grace to us in the Saviour. May he be exalted, may your name be a praise, and may your Spirit empower and enable us in all our worship as we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll stand and read together from the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, as our praise today. Psalm 14, the Psalm of David. Should we all stand? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the name of the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Amen. And then we will read now from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 59, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Let's hear the word of God. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, and they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Amen. And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, from verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we bless you that we may approach your throne to bring you the worship and the adoration, the praise and the love of our hearts. We worship you, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thanking you for the mystery of your being and the fact that though you dwell in light unapproachable, you have made yourself known to us. You have spoken the world into being. You spoke to our first father, Adam, and through the holy prophets, you have addressed men and women made in your image. We thank you for revealing your character in your holy law. We thank you for revealing our great need because of our sins and transgressions. We bless you that you spoke to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in these last days, and by the mouth of his holy apostles, and that we have these words committed to holy scripture so that men and women and boys and girls in every generation and in every place can know the will and the word of God. We bless you that you speak to us that we might know you and that you draw us by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit and through our mediator Jesus Christ into your presence, into your family, and to know your word and your will and your grace. We thank you for the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the God-man, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, incarnated for us. We bless you that in that one person there is conjoined the two natures, perfect man, perfect God, the God-man for us, who has in his infinite kindness and mercy lived for us the life we could never lead, weaving in his own righteousness a robe for us that can clothe us and make us right with God. We thank you that that righteousness is imputed to everyone who entrusts themselves to the Saviour, and that we can come in all of our need and in the knowledge of our sin and the fact that we stand under the condemnation of your holy law and find in the Lord Jesus Christ a robe of righteousness that is utterly perfect. And so we come in our need again to cast ourselves at his blessed, pierced feet, to thank you that his righteousness is perfect and that it avails for the people of God even to this day, even for us. And we revel in that and rejoice in that, that you've taught us to look away from ourselves and the deeds of our own hands, to look to the perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, which alone avails for us. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that empowers us to live the Christian life, so that we might put to death the deeds of the body and live in righteousness and godly fear. We pray that you would help us to live then as your people, as sons and daughters of the living God, today and every day, to show in our lives the marks of your gracious work within us. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light and to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, so that in our words, our deeds, our actions, our motives, our thoughts, we would be pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you that in your kindness and your mercies, you forgive all our transgressions for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We bless you for his continual intercession for us, without which we would have no hope today. We thank you that everything that is ours, every grace, every kindness, comes to us in and through our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would be exalted today, that our hearts drawn to love and to serve him more. Be with your people, we pray, in their troubles. We ask for those of our own congregation, those, Lord, in difficulties today because of sickness and disease. We commend them, Lord, to your tender watch care, that you draw near to them and help them, that they would have such a consciousness of your love and of your grace, your almighty power sustaining and upholding them. We ask these mercies for them, for those still having to shield because of treatments they are receiving or have received, for those shielding because of their own vulnerability at this time still, Lord, have mercy upon them and grant them your grace to sustain them. And we pray for those who are here today, carrying great anxieties and burdens in their hearts and minds, that you'd help them to fix their thoughts upon the great author and finisher of their faith, even Jesus Christ, and to know that he who suffered and bled and died, who suffered every form of temptation that bedevils the people of God today, that he is with them and for them to sustain them and to lead them as a shepherd through the dark valley. Have mercy then upon your people. We pray again for our land, for those who are leading and governing the affairs of state and of our nation, particularly at this time of ongoing crisis. Give them much wisdom and grace. We pray for newly elected members of the Senate, that you have mercy upon them and that you would direct their thoughts to act and to decide matters with justice and wisdom for our nation. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Now hear our prayers as we continue in worship, that you would be with us that you'd be exalted and glorified in the preaching of your word, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to the epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 4. I want to take as a text this morning verse 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, last Sunday morning, we began thinking about this word justification, and we saw that to justify means the opposite of to condemn. So that to justify someone is to declare them to be righteous. It's a legal term. It's the declaration of a judge in a court of law. And we saw that as a result of God justifying sinners, they receive a free pardon for all their sins. They are vindicated in the courts of heaven for their lives of sinful disobedience. And they have peace with a holy and just God. Now, this morning I want us to understand what the Bible teaches about the grounds for that justification, the basis upon which sinners are justified. Why does God justify? And what is that justification based upon? And we might even dare to ask the question, with what right does God justify a sinner? We can ask that question because the scriptures themselves tell us that an evil and corrupt judge who justifies the ungodly, the wicked, and who condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord. So we're left with a bit of a paradox, aren't we, and a conundrum, because this text tells us that God justifies the ungodly, those who are the very opposite of what God is morally and ethically. He justifies, he vindicates, and he declares them to be righteous. So here's this amazing paradox. God himself doing what he tells us is an abomination for us to do. He vindicates the wicked. He pardons and he forgives the sinful. He looks at their lives. He sees all the meanness and the shabbiness of lives lived in defiance to God and his law. And he makes peace with people like that, and he declares them to be righteous. How can that be? How can that be right? And what's more, the Apostle Paul tells us God is right to do that. It's what God ought to do. It's the fair thing for God to do. He says when he vindicates the unrighteous, he says God is just and the justifier of the man who believes in Jesus. Now, how can that be? Surely if God was just, he would deal with sinful men as he dealt with sinful angels. The angels who rebelled against him, we're told, are confined in everlasting chains awaiting the day of judgment. Well, are we better than angels? Why doesn't God do that with us? We're no better than the angels. In fact, the scripture tells us that we have been created lower than the angels. Angels were created with greater dignity and power and honor than us. So why are they beyond hope? And yet we receive mercy. How can that be right? How can that be just? Well, the answer to that question lies in the opening words of Romans chapter 8, where in verse 1 we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is a category of men and women and boys and girls in this world who are a very distinct group. They span every kind of barrier of race and colour and status and sex. They are a group as diverse as you could possibly hope to find in the world, and yet there is something absolutely and utterly distinct about them. They stand in a category all of their own, even though they're such a diverse group. It is that they are in Christ Jesus. That's the thing that makes justification possible. It's that little phrase alone, in Christ. It's in that phrase alone that we have the grounds upon which a holy God can declare righteous people who are sinful. So the two things I want us to think about this morning are these: the righteousness of Jesus Christ and our union with Jesus Christ. Those are the two things. The righteousness of Jesus Christ and our union with Jesus Christ. So let's think first about Jesus Christ. He's a man. He is absolutely and authentically human. He was born of the Virgin Mary after all the embryonic development in the womb, and he came into the world when she gave birth to her firstborn child. He was born of a woman, like every one of us here this morning was born of a woman. And like us, says the Apostle Paul, he was born under the law, which means that a righteous God and his holy law stood over him as he stands over us. And Jesus must keep that law. Jesus must keep the Ten Commandments. He must observe all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. He had to observe all those. All the civil regulations, he had to keep those. He celebrated the feasts going up to Jerusalem from his childhood into his adult years. He had to make sin offerings along with everybody else. The civil laws of the Old Testament, they were laid on Jesus. And the laws of the Roman occupying forces, he lived under those laws and obeyed those laws too. At every level, and so many different levels, Jesus was born under the law and must comply with the law. And he was born not into a palace, but into poverty. And he was subject to temptation, as we are. Temptation, in fact, more intensely concentrated upon Jesus than upon any other person who has lived ever. He was made in every point as we are, says the scriptures, subject to all the pressures and the provocation that you are subject to, and the arguments and the antagonism that we face. He lived in this same world, which is under the curse that we live in a world marked by death and suffering, where he weeps at the death of a friend. So he's a real human being with a human psychology and a human will and a human mind that grew from childhood into adulthood, just as we do. And in Jesus, then, is a perfect human righteousness. Because in the same world in which we live, in which there is a multitude of seductions, where we face boasting sinners, who, as the Psalms say, entice us into their way, in which the smiles of the world will flatter us and the frowns of the world will constrain us to disobey God. In this same world, Jesus lived out his life, and it was a righteous life, a perfect life, lived in the same world under the same conditions that we live our lives. So in Jesus, we have a very true and real humanity, and his righteousness is a true and a real human righteousness. And that's emphasized over and over again, isn't it, in the scriptures. You think about his trial before Pontius Pilate. Pilate said of him, "I find no fault in this man." The thief nailed to a cross alongside that of Jesus said, "This man has done nothing amiss." His executioner said, "Truly, this is a righteous man." His friends tell us he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Peter, who lived with him for 3 years, said he was like a lamb, without spot, without blemish. Jesus once stood before a crowd of opponents who were baying at him, and he said to them, "Which of you convinces me of any sin, of any evil?" And they were silent. Nobody alleged any offense. God himself once declared, twice declared of him from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Imagine that then, a real man, a real human being, a true man who lives under the gaze of an all-seeing, omniscient God, and he has reached the heights of the demands of the holy law of God. He's kept every commandment, every precept, every statute, every principle, the civil law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and he kept that law in heart and mind too. Never once, not once, did the Lord Jesus desire to disobey the law of God. So in Jesus is a righteousness that is as blameless as God himself is blameless, as holy as God is holy. And yet, you know that Jesus is not only a man, but in Jesus we have God made flesh. The Apostle John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So we sing every Christmas time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He claims then an absolute identity with God the Father. I and my Father are one. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke of him like that. He will come one day, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, he will become incarnate one day. So there are the claims of Jesus, and there are the actions of Jesus. He acts like God, doesn't he? He speaks to the wind. He speaks to waves, and they obey him. When Jesus spoke, the dead were raised. He heals all manner of sickness and diseases. Well nigh for 3 years, he banishes sickness from Judea. Whoever came to him, the Bible says, he healed them all. Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh, present with us. And people saw it, the evidences of his deity and his omnipotence during those 33 years that he lived on planet Earth. His sovereignty, his authority was displayed for everyone to see. So Jesus has the titles of God. He is the Son of God, as much God as the Father is God. When a father begets a son, the son is as human as his father. And when God begets a son, the son is as divine as the father. And he has the prerogatives of God. All things were made through him, the Bible says. And he sustains all things, upholding everything by the word of his power. And he will judge in the last day every one of us, and everyone who has ever lived will give an account of himself to Jesus Christ. He hears prayer. He can hear the prayers of 10,000s of people at the same time and answer them, care for them. So the righteousness of Jesus is a human righteousness, but it is also the righteousness of this God-man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is a righteousness that is infinite, that is eternal, and that is unchangeable and immeasurable. The righteousness of Jesus can never be diminished because it's infinite. And in justification, that infinite righteousness of Christ, the God-man, is imputed to us sinners and reckoned to be ours. It's absolutely astonishing. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes ours in the same way that our guilt and transgressions and all its condemnation is laid upon Jesus Christ at Calvary, whereas Isaiah tells us the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did it. And then just as God laid our sins to the account of Jesus Christ, so he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and makes it over to our account. Every member of Christ's body. There's this double imputation. Our sins to Jesus, his righteousness to us. And it's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that God's own essential righteousness demands of everyone. You see, when God demands that we be holy and righteous, he cannot lower the standard by a single degree. He requires of you and me, as creatures made in his image and accountable to him, perfect righteousness. How can God ask for anything less? Nothing less will do. Nothing less than perfection can satisfy him. And Jesus Christ alone has the righteousness that satisfies God. And that righteousness can become ours. And that alone is the grounds upon which God justifies us. Many of us will remember that old TV show, This Is Your Life, when that Irish chap would surprise some unsuspecting celebrity with his red book, and he'd whisk them off to the studio, and there'd be the story of their life played out for the nation to see. And some of his guests, of course, had episodes in their lives that they wouldn't particularly want people to inspect too closely. Sad episodes. And so those were skimmed over, and the highlight fell on happier, more pleasant parts of the story. But imagine now, here comes the little Christian coming to God, clutching in his hand the book of his life. And it's a black book in which every moment of every day is recorded. Every thought, every word, every deed of his life is in that book. And as he approaches the throne, he flicks through the pages and he sees every page is stained. There are black marks, blots, and spots, blemishes and stains on every page in that book, the record of his life. And here he comes with his book. And God looks at him. God looks at me, sees my little book, my life, my sins. And he says, give that to me. Give it to me. Let me have it. Don't carry that one step further. And he takes this chronicle of all my faults and my sins, every page blotted. He says, let me have that. And then he gives to me, he says, sure, have this book. Have this record instead. And every page is pristine in its whiteness. The Bible says, without spot or blemish or any such thing in his sight, let alone in my sight, take this, he says, let this be your record. This is your book from now on, not one spot or stain. Now that's what God does in the act of righteousness. He says, I will lay to my son and charge to him the guilt of all your sin. I will lay it all on him, and his obedience, his righteousness, all his goodness, I'll give to you. I'll lay that to your account and declare you henceforth to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, in Christ Jesus, is found over and over again in the New Testament. For example, it appears in virtually every other verse every verse in Ephesians 1, where all of the blessings of the children of God are described as being in Christ Jesus. Now, I've described to you just how wonderful the righteousness of Jesus Christ is. It's as divine as God himself is. It exists. It's the object of the admiration of myriads of holy angels in heaven today. But how does that righteousness avail for you and for me? How does it become mine? Well, it becomes mine as I am put into Christ Jesus. As we are joined to Jesus Christ, that righteousness becomes ours. God puts us in him. God joins us to him, like branches grafted into a vine, grafted by a skillful gardener, so that the branch receives the sap and the life of the vine enters into the branch and the vine become one. Jesus said, didn't he, in John's gospel, I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. You become joined to Jesus Christ, so the two are no longer two, but one. One flesh, one body, one entity. Jesus identifying himself with his people. That's what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary. In condemnation, he took all the liability for our sins. He's taken them. They've been laid to his account. Jesus, the bridegroom, says, all of the bride's debts charged to me, to my account. And in his death, he pays the debt, the wages of sin, for his bride, the church. He identifies himself then with his people. Do you remember the conversation he had with John the Baptist standing with him in the water of the Jordan? John had announced that Messiah had come. And then one day he sees Jesus and realizes he is the Christ. And Jesus descends with John into the Jordan to be baptized. And John says, but Lord, you should be baptizing me. Jesus standing there in the same place as sinners, identifying himself with them, showing that his ministry was going to be a ministry of saving sinners. And Jesus says to John, permit it to be so now, for it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That's what I must do. I must fulfill all righteousness in my life, identifying myself with my people in their sins. So here's this marvelous benefit and blessing that comes to all who are joined to Jesus Christ. They are regarded by God as united to Jesus. Joined to him on his cross, they die in him on Calvary. They are buried with him. They rise again with him. They reign with him in heaven. That's the Bible's perspective on a Christian. By his sinless life, he was fulfilling all their righteousness. Now, just one more thing. If the grounds by which God justifies us is the righteousness of this God-man, Jesus Christ, and if that righteousness it becomes ours because we are made one with him, the only question that remains for every one of us this morning is this: how am I joined to him? By what means do these benefits of God's justifying grace become mine? How am I united to Jesus? And the great answer emphasized by the Bible is faith. Faith is the instrument. Faith is what God requires. Faith is God's requirement that I believe in the Lord Jesus, and then every benefit of the work of Jesus becomes mine. The grounds of being justified then are the works of Jesus Christ, the work that he did. I stand on that. On Christ the solid rock I stand. In other words, I'm saying to you, you don't stand on your faith, and I don't stand on my faith. Our confidence is not to be in the fact that we believe. We stand on Christ. The foundation is Christ. But the means by which Christ becomes ours is faith. It's trust. And it's really important, you see, that we grasp that and that we never say that we are justified because of our faith. Sometimes that slips out when people are not being careful about what they're saying. And we mustn't say it, you see, because there are days when our faith grows very cold. There are days when we don't know if we believe at all. Nowhere does the Bible say we are justified because of our faith. But through our faith and by our faith. Faith is the means. It's the instrument, I might say, that unites me to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't look at my faith and say, there's my righteousness. There's the grounds and the cause of God forgiving and receiving me, my faith. I can't trust in that, my faith. Because there are days when my faith may feel as though it's 80% strong. But sometimes it's 10%. And sometimes I seem to be clinging on to the Lord Jesus by my fingertips, feeling almost as if I was falling. Days come in a believer's life when they're not sure if they're believers at all any longer. And so a man can look at his faith and think that it's so pathetic And he comes to chapel on a Sunday morning, and he can barely sing, if they are singing at all. And he feels he's such a hypocrite, and everybody else there are such strong, great believers, but they're not sure if they believe at all anymore. But for every believer's faith is a imperfect, staggering faith of a limping man. It's faith of a falling man. It's faith that is always deficient. It's faith that is always defective. Weak faith. And so I'm never justified on the grounds of my faith. My faith sometimes, as John Murray says, is like a spider's web. It's so fragile. It's just an empty hand stretching out to God. It is someone leaning in all their weakness on Jesus. Faith is so frail, but it unites us to Jesus Christ. It's a uniting grace. Faith isn't merit. Faith unites me to Jesus and his merit. Many years ago, we came back from holiday to find the back door broken through. We went in and someone had come in and swiped a hi-fi system from the house. So we went to have a look at some new hi-fi systems to replace it. And I remember looking in one shop, and this man showed us this fantastic system. It was absolutely astonishing. £7,000. We're talking about 30 years ago. £7,000. Imagine you buy this £7,000 hi-fi system, this surround sound, and it does everything you could ever hope for. And you get it home, and many of us older folk would have had this experience. You take it out of the box, no plug. Imagine that. So you get a plug off the old washing machine that's in the back of the garage, and you put it onto this super hi-fi system, and you plug it in, and the room is filled with sounds. You don't sit there, do you, saying, what a fantastic plug. What an amazing plug. Look at what it's done. It's just an insignificant plug. All it does is connect to the power, to connect to the energy. And that's what faith is like. There's nothing impressive about faith. Faith can be very small and very weak, but it connects us to the power of God in Jesus Christ. It is a connecting grace. And faith is an essential grace. In salvation, grace is unconditional. Doesn't depend on anything in us. But faith is indispensable. It's as indispensable as that little plug is to the hi-fi system. And I just want to say to everyone here this morning then this. No one can exercise faith in Jesus Christ too soon. No one can come to Jesus Christ and no one can believe upon him too soon. I know that there are people who are inclined to put this off. Just a little later, in a while, I'll believe upon Jesus. They'll believe one day, but not today. Not now. And there's a species of evangelism that pleads with people not to come to Jesus Christ too soon. They think that there's a preparation, a law work that people have to go through, a humbling. And they say, you just have to feel terrible before you can come to Jesus, and then you believe on him and you'll be saved. What an awful thing to say to people. The Bible says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You can't do that too soon. But there is something you can do too soon. It's possible to believe too soon that you are all right with God. We can believe too soon that we are justified. We can believe too soon that we are saved. And it's always been the case that many, many people have believed too soon that they are saved. That's what happened to me. I made a profession of faith when I was 11 years of age. I was baptized and I became a church member. I was active in the life of the church. I was teaching in Sunday school. I attended 5 meetings a week at least. And everybody thought I was a Christian. And I lived like that for 5 years. I thought I was a Christian. 5 years. Believing too soon. But it's impossible for you to believe too soon that Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. You can't believe that soon enough. You can't too soon give yourself to this Saviour, Jesus Christ. When can I believe? When should I believe? When must I believe? I must believe the moment God commands me to trust his Son. At that moment, I must obey. The Bible speaks about the obedience of faith. It doesn't say anything about the feelings of faith. It talks about the obedience of faith. So I hear God's command to come. I hear the invitation to believe. And I obey the commandment. I obey the invitation by believing on Jesus. I must believe the moment God calls me to him. I must believe the moment I realize I need a Savior to deliver me. And the moment I see that I'm a sinner, I must come to Jesus Christ, who I can know as my Savior. And I have the right, I have the duty to say to everyone here this morning then, this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be justified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness will become yours. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all your sins and your guilt will be laid to the charge of God's Son, and pardon and forgiveness will be yours forever. As soon as we see, we must have this righteousness, which we don't have. And as soon as we see that that righteousness is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, we may come to him just as we are, and we put ourselves into his hands, and we commit ourselves to him. And in that moment, being joined to him by faith, our sins are fully, freely, finally pardoned forever. And his righteousness, that alone commends us to God, becomes ours. Let's pray. Our gracious God, heavenly, holy Father, how wonderful is the way of salvation that you have revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that the simplest person here this morning, or wherever they are found, may hear of the loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ and come and find in the Lord Jesus all that they need in this world and for the world to come. How amazing is your love to provide such a way. We thank you that we've been delivered from the fear of death, the uncertainty of it all. And we thank you that it is all swallowed up in that saving work that Jesus has done once for all for our sins at Calvary. And we pray that everyone here this morning may see their need and see how the Lord Jesus meets that need and may come and trust in him. Spirit of the living God, come and thrust your convicting sword into every heart. Destroy every barrier that sin would raise, we pray. Hear us and bless your word to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy, because we ask it in his name. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.